Rediscover God's Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. This is Real Bible Study with teacher Tom Bradford. Welcome to Torah Class.
Well, we're still in Zechariah chapter 11. We concluded our last lesson at verse 8. And the material is so dense in information, and yet can be so puzzling in its meaning, it's always best that we take a brief moment to review and to summarize. Now, it's not possible to overstate how important this material is for believers to know, as it was intended for us to know, because this is our present and our near future that is being depicted. I hope you can hear that. Let it impact you. Now recall that Zechariah chapters 9 through 14 are now regularly called 2nd Zechariah because it is so different in structure and character than the first 8 chapters. Now, whether these last chapters were written by someone or more than one person, other than the writer Zechariah who created those first 8 chapters, we can't know for sure. I lean towards thinking that Zechariah wrote it all, but that indeed over the centuries, there has been some rewording. And there has, without doubt, been some scribal errors introduced, because that is simply inherent in the hand copying of the text every time another copy is wanted. And as we today have Bibles from many different ancient cultures, some Bible versions that only the most educated theologians are even aware exist, that have some differences between them, we know that there were Bible editors who translated the Hebrew into their local language from their own cultural worldviews. Zechariah is probably the champion of being the most variously translated of all Bible books because of its challenging nature. But also, I think, because institutional Christianity simply doesn't like what it says, as it flies in the face of much long-cherished doctrine, especially about the end times. What makes it the most challenging is that it speaks so much about the future and the end times, and yet it also mixes in what was already history to Zechariah and his contemporaries. Some of the verses even deal with Zechariah's present. Then there's the issue of Hebrew poetry, interspersed with prose, the use of metaphor as symbolism, that is, the necessary literary tool for speaking about events in an unknowable future. And what we have learned so far from Zechariah chapter 11 is that the time these passages are mostly speaking about, the future from Zechariah's day up to and including the end times, is pretty gloomy. Not all is despair, however, as it also speaks of the wonder of the return of Ephraim, the 10 lost tribes, from their many centuries-long exile throughout the Asian continent and back to the promised land. There they will rejoin their brethren from the house of Judah. Today we call them Jews. But only after Israel is reestablished as a Jewish state, which obviously happened already in 1948. Even more, we're told that Jewish Israel will have a strong and formidable military that will play a significant role in facilitating the return of the lost tribes. And if the president has taught us anything from the perspective of early 2025, it is that Israel has a military that is much more capable and powerful than the world had previously understood. Now, one of the most impactful things we learn from chapter 11 almost seems too fanciful to be taken seriously. And yet, we better believe it and do so soberly. It is that the numbers of people of the 10 lost tribes who are returning will be so mammoth that Israel has too little landmass to hold them all. So they will be annexing all or parts of Lebanon, Syria, and Jordan to handle their overflowing new population. Now, using the standard Hebrew sheep shepherd metaphor, chapter 11 deals with the problem of bad leaders within the Jewish community characterized as false shepherds. And while the people, the sheep, cannot escape guilt for their unfaithfulness and for their wrong behavior and beliefs, the shepherds are held the most responsible. What is made doubly clear is that these false shepherds are not foreigners. They're not outsiders to Israel. Rather, these are Israel's own internal leaders. They're leading men, both civic and religious, that are and have been leading Israel astray, even though they claim to be God's representatives, or at least doing what they think is godly. We also saw how the core message of this prophecy of Zechariah is reflected, even amplified, in the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So I made the point that while we can all wait with joyous expectation of the return of Messiah, we must realize that events that mark the arrival of the end times and the soon coming Messiah will be awful. And even the first stage of Yeshua's return will be deadly and destructive like never before in the history of the world. And since the millennial kingdom will be established on earth as it will be at the end of the Armageddon wars, then we must also accept that living conditions won't be easy for several years. The earth will be deeply scarred pretty much everywhere. There will be much for survivors to overcome. We get no hint that some supernatural intervention by God will immediately or miraculously restore all the damage. And as we were coming to the end of our previous lesson at verse 8, we learned that Yeshua, as the returned Messiah, in being a kind of prophet, will himself deal with all the bad leadership of Israel by getting rid of them in record time, in no more than a month, probably in only a matter of days. And I also suspect that because Israel is representative of all God worshipers, the church even considering itself as the new Israel, then this action of Messiah will extend into the faith world of Gentiles and therefore include the shepherds, the leadership of what we call Christianity. So let's reread chapter 11, starting at verse 8. Chapter 11 of Zechariah, starting at verse 8. In a single month, I got rid of three shepherds because I grew impatient with them, and besides, they detested me. I said, I'm not going to shepherd you. Whichever one is going to die, let him die. Whichever is going to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. The rest can all devour each other. I took my staff, Noam, and I snapped it in two in order to break my covenant, which I made with all the peoples. On that day when it was broken, the most miserable of the sheep who paid attention to me knew that this was indeed a message from Adonai. And I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. If not, don't. So they weighed out my wages. 30 silver shekels. And concerning that princely sum at which they valued me, Adonai said, throw it into the treasury. So I took the 30 silver shekels and threw them into the treasury in the house of Adonai. Then I snapped into my other staff, Hovlim, in order to break up the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And Adonai said to me, this time, take the equipment of a worthless shepherd, for I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who won't bother about the ones who've been destroyed, won't seek out the young, won't heal the broken, won't feed those standing still, and on the contrary, he will eat the meat of the fat ones and break their hooves in pieces. A woe to the worthless shepherd who abandons the sheep. May a sword strike his arm and his right eye, and may his arm be completely withered and his right eye totally blinded. Now, when thinking about who these shepherds of Israel are, we must think beyond their political leadership. Israel's government today is, as virtually all non-Muslim national governments, secular by design, with religion being partitioned off, relegated to churches and synagogues and various temples and shrines for those who aren't Judeo-Christian. Thus, we have to understand that these shepherds we are reading about are primarily and nearly exclusively the religious leaders. Now, we have a bit of a puzzle, starting with verses 8 and 9, as to figuring out who is speaking these words. Is it Zechariah's own speech and referring to himself? Or is it still God speaking and Zechariah is merely recording it? Some modern scholars think it is Zechariah's own words and it is referring to himself. But nearly unanimously, the scholars writing prior to modern times held the belief that it was still Yahweh speaking. Why the discrepancy? The more modern scholars say it is because of the particulars of the Hebrew grammar and syntax. And yet, when just reading it, we see no obvious or logical shift from God to Zechariah as the speaker. The continual use of I, my, certainly seems to continue to point towards Yahweh as the speaker. See, here's the thing. As is the biblical principle proved true through recorded history, that prophetic fulfillments happen more than once, then we must be reading a prophecy about two or more fulfillments that have been amalgamated into a single statement that covers them all. That, by the way, is common in prophetic utterances among all the prophets. That is, the precise person or event being spoken about is only relevant to the precise fulfillment event that happens. And the next time it happens, another and a different person and event is involved. In other words, it may well be that it does apply to Zechariah personally as the first fulfillment. Zechariah does become impatient with those he's trying to shepherd, and the leaders of the Jews become weary of him. Again, another pretty common thing for biblical prophets. And eventually, Zechariah refuses to feed the flock anymore, to go to take them God's oracles, because he becomes so disgusted with the deaf ears. But this also applies later to another prophet of a later fulfillment who finds himself in the same position, but in a different era, different circumstance. Because as the centuries go by, the world becomes a different place. Now, ultimately, this will apply to Yeshua at both his first advent and his upcoming return. Remember, Yeshua biblically qualifies as a prophet of God, just as Moses said he would. Now, what is especially interesting about verse 9 is that it explains that whomever it is that is in the role of the shepherd, a prophet in some era or another, has determined he will not shepherd Israel. Why? Because they detested me, according to the final words of verse 8. The good shepherd, provided by God, won't shepherd God's flock because they don't want him to shepherd them. They don't want to hear God's true oracle to them. They hate him. They prefer the shepherds they have, who, from God's perspective, are bad shepherds. This tells us that these bad shepherds, while spiritually harming the flock by teaching false doctrine, don't as a rule, do intentionally malicious things to them. Quite the opposite. They please the flock. The flock is satisfied with them. Unfortunately, the corruption of the deceived leaders bleeds so deeply into the flock that the flock becomes corrupted, but none of them realizing it. So they refuse any correction. And no matter how hard the good shepherd tries to reach him, they wind up hating him. So he loses his patience and says, "Enough. I will no longer shepherd them." This that I have just explained is not allegory or opinion. It is what verse 9 is explaining. So we'd all be wise to pay attention. Now, the next three consecutive clauses describe the fate of the deceived flock. And this is Israel, but in later times will extend into including the Constantinian church, whom the good shepherd refuses to lead. And the first is, whoever is to die shall die. Literally, this says, whoever is dying will die. Meaning the dying is already in progress, but no rescue attempt will be made for them. See, this is both the physical and spiritual. This is not peaceful death at old age. This is a dramatic way of speaking about total annihilation of the physical and the spiritual. Next, whoever is to be destroyed shall be destroyed. This is a pretty broad statement. It means a person is brought to ruin. And again, the good shepherd will not intervene to deliver that person. It could be physical ruin or being forcefully removed from wherever it is that they normally belong. Then finally, whoever is left shall devour. The bottom line is that people of faith are destroying themselves, or others are doing it to them. And they are doing nothing to prevent it and are not open to changing their ways. The final result is that all the rest can devour each other. Likely this has a double meaning. I cannot buy that this is speaking about actual cannibalism, as some commentators think. Rather, this is the equivalent of an idiom in common use today when we speak of a person or a group who eats their own young. It means to betray someone or even to attack someone in your group for your own gain. The flock of Israel, and by extrapolation to the church, will turn on one another. However, this also no doubt is figurative, and it expands to mean spiritual betrayal as well. The flock's own internal corrupt nature explodes into action. It refuses to hear the truth, makes themselves even more corrupt and deceived, therefore all the more ripe to experience God's wrath. Well, let's put this head-spinning couple of verses into real terms that should this happen today is what it would mean. The religious shepherds of Israel have been for 2,000 years and remain the rabbis. They are the ones the Jewish people look to for wisdom, truth, law, guidance. But these same rabbis are preventing their flock, or at least discouraging them, from accepting Yeshua as their Messiah. Much man-made rabbinical tradition in Jewish law has also replaced the truth and the commands of God's word. And as a result, much of what they believe and do is, from a divine standpoint, corrupt. Yet might this also expand into all who claim to worship the God of Israel, Jew or Gentile? Yes, it does. So much of what is prophesied about Israel in later time directly does. So this is the case then, I'm speaking of the church as we know it, the one I label the Constantinian church, the pastors, the bishops, the priests, the seminary professors, Bible teachers, and whomever else shepherds the church, but who teaches and leads using their various man-made doctrines and traditions that in many cases defy the word of God. These same shepherds tell their congregations they have no obligations or duties before God, nor do they have to obey any biblical command or rule, and in fact, to attempt to obey God's written command is tantamount to rejecting Christ. These are also among the false shepherds that are spoken of in Zechariah. At the same time, by definition, the church flock has been deceived by their leaders and thus is believing wrongly. And in fact, in some passages and chapters to come in Zechariah, we're going to see the most amazing role reversal concerning prophets. That this reversal takes place at all is baffling, if not upsetting, but then we realize that it is actually addressing this issue of false teachers and religious institutions that they govern. Now, verse 10 is where the speaker switches from being God to Zechariah. And for a while, Zechariah is speaking of himself. Zechariah takes his two staffs, which means something like delight or pleasant. The staff is physically broken into two. One is called Noam, delight, pleasant. The next statement is constantly misconstrued. It says, in order to break my covenant. Now, to the Christian world, this says Zechariah's symbolic action indicates God's abolished the covenant. And the covenant always means the covenant of Moses. As Eric Myers explains, yet because delight, that's Noam, represents the covenant, severing it makes it ineffectual. Just as cutting the Asherim or other idols removes their efficacy. To repeat, to break the covenant does not mean to abolish it. It means to make certain terms of it ineffectual. See, when a covenant agreement is broken, the covenant is not terminated. Rather, it invokes certain prescribed penalties as punishments. I want you to stop and think about it for a second. If the covenant of Moses with its Ten Commandments, followed by about 600 more laws, was abolished and terminated, how would anyone ever be accused of sinning? To sin means to break the rules that God set down. But if the rules no longer exist, there's nothing to break. If God had never given Adam and Eve the rule that they were not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then when they did eat from it, they committed no offense. Sin can only happen when there are rules to break. If Yeshua abolished all the rules 2,000 years ago and replaced them with only the command to love, and since that time it has been impossible to sin, and if impossible to sin, what use is there for a Savior to save us from what can't be done? To sin. I mean, can you see how irrational this church doctrine is, that Christ abolished the law? Then there's this in Matthew 5, 17 through 19. Do not think I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to complete. Yes, indeed, I tell you that until heaven and earth pass away, not so much as a uterus stroke will pass from the Torah. Not until everything that has happened, must happen, has happened. So whoever disobeys the least of these commands and teaches others to do so will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys them and so teaches will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, how much more plainly and forcibly can it be said? But the false shepherds have steered the church since early in the 4th century AD. And they have deceived the flock. And it has led to corruption of the faith that Yeshua taught and the loss of moral guidance. And whomever is a leader of a flock that might be hearing this, just remember that you are going to be held accountable to God for what you are doing to that flock by feeding them wrongly. Stop it now. Immerse yourself in God's word. Learn the truth and teach it, even if it means recanting what you've told them before. Now, because of the enormous ramifications of what breaking the covenant means, I want to speak to that for a few minutes, because this is what either validates or it makes the Constantinian Christian doctrine about abolishing the law untrue. I want you to follow along close with me. The entire notion of a new covenant is found in Jeremiah 31. Let's look at it together. In Jeremiah 31, in verses 30 through 36, it says this: "Hear, the days are coming, since Yehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by their hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, because they, for their part, violated my covenant, even though I, for my part, was a husband to them. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yehovah. I'll put my Torah within them and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. No longer will any of them teach his fellow community member or his brother, know Yehovah, for all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, because I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. This is what Yehovah says, who gives the sun as light for the day, who ordained the laws For the moon and stars provide light for the night, who stirs up the sea until its waves roar. Yehovah Zebaot is his name. If these laws leave my presence, says Yehovah, then the offspring of Israel will stop being a nation in my presence forever. This is what Yehovah says. If the sky above can be measured, the foundations of the earth be fathomed, then I'll reject all of the offspring of Israel for all they have done, says Yehovah. Now, I read this full excerpt from Jeremiah because otherwise what has been taught about it goes unchallenged. We all, in our times, have learned the hard way that photos can be cropped, videos edited, quotes only partially given, in order to present something as evidence from a certain viewpoint, when in fact, if the entire photo is shown, or the video is unedited, or the entire quote is presented, it proves the exact opposite. This is exactly what the church has done to Jeremiah 31 as regards the matter of a new covenant. First, and most glaringly, verse 30 says, this covenant will be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not with Gentiles. Not with something called the church. Only with Judah and Israel. Second, the issue is not the abrogation of the covenant, but the violation of it. Two entirely different things. I mean, just as it is today regarding civil laws, there is the matter of voiding that law and taking it off the books. Then there's the different matter of violating a law and facing the repercussions. Third, the foundational point of Jeremiah 31 is that the covenant that was presented, that was long ago presented on a mountaintop, written on stone tablets, and then more of it on sheepskins, will now be directly placed by God into a person's heart, which in that era meant mind. Fourth, the result of this is as it says in verse 32, I'll put my Torah within them, or in other English translations, I'll put my law within them. Note that the original Hebrew word here is not law. It is precisely the word Torah, as we have known it since the book of Exodus. Fifth, the word chadash is what is usually translated as new, in new covenant. See, the issue is this. It means new in the sense of something fresh or renewed. That is, if you were to go and buy a used car, you might say to someone, come and see my new car. You don't mean that the car is brand new and unused. You mean it's new to you. The Bible records a few instances in which the covenant of Moses was chadash, renewed, such as soon after Israel crossed the Jordan River into Canaan. It was a revalidation, it was a rededication of the Torah, not a dedication of something that had never before existed. Sixth, God goes on to explain that his laws, even going back to before there were humans, when he established the moon and the stars, will never end unless the sky becomes measurable. And so until it does, neither will he reject Israel permanently. So the foundational doctrine of the Constantinian church that God rejected Israel forever and gave this promised covenant of Jeremiah to the Gentile Constantinian church defies what we just read on every level. What Jeremiah tells us is that what changed with the covenant was merely the medium. God's laws didn't change. It's only that they went from external to internal. Or as Myers so well puts it, the new covenant will be the same as the old, but we could be constructed in such a way that the people no longer be able to violate its terms. It will be written on the hearts of the people, so they will automatically obey its stipulations. See, this is essentially what Yeshua told everyone in his Sermon on the Mount. And he also made it clear that he is the means by which that renewed Torah can be placed internally into our hearts. Yet what is it that the institutional church teaches? No. They disregard the scripture and teach their flocks the opposite, even misquoting, editing Jeremiah 31 to make it seem otherwise. See, this is the very definitions of the actions of a bad shepherd, according to Zechariah. Now, one final thing, we'll move on. A good shepherd does not mean a perfect shepherd. The only perfect shepherd is Yeshua. All the rest of us now and in the past are subject to error. So if your shepherd makes an unintended error occasionally, means he's human, not a bad shepherd. But when presented with evidence of his error and he insists on still preaching what he knows is wrong, yeah, that's different. Verse 11 says, on that day when it was broken, the most miserable of the sheep who paid attention to me knew that this was indeed a message from Yahweh. Now, when the covenant was broken, the penalties took effect. And perhaps one of the most major and pertinent effects of the break was that God withdrew his protection over his people and his nation. God had imposed upon the Gentile nations of the earth a warning not to harm his people or destroy them. This was part of the Mosaic covenant. Thus, when Israel broke the covenant through their unfaithfulness to God, God's restraining hand was lifted, and Israel was delivered up to the nations. Now, although we more typically find that phrase of on that day used to speak of Judgment Day or the day of the Lord that occurs in the end times, here it might not mean that. It might just mean the unspecified time when the people broke the covenant with God, or equally as possible, it means both. That is, in its first fulfillment, it meant the day the Lord first declared a broken covenant. But in later time, it will happen again. It's just simply not clear. Well, next we encounter another problematic phrase. The most miserable or afflicted of the sheep. We find the same thing back in verse 7, so I won't go over it again. But the Greek Old Testament says here, the merchants of the flock, referring to the wicked buyers and sellers, who in turn represent the bad shepherds. Now, merchant is a nasty epithet that speaks of an unfair and dishonest person. So this verse perhaps ought to read, on that day when it was broken, the merchants of the flock who paid attention to me. So this would be referring to the sheep, or it could be referring to the shepherds, and I lead towards thinking that it's the shepherds, but that's my best guess. It's not something I'm certain about. You know, so very interesting that whether it was the sheep or the shepherds, those that heard Zechariah knew that his words to them were genuinely from Yahweh. Essentially, the prophet's saying that somehow those who heard this oracle from God knew it was valid and true. It indeed was God's will they were hearing. Further, because of what they had always known, when a prophet spoke God's oracle, that was the moment that the claims and promises of that oracle were set into motion. And however near or far into the future they were meant to happen, there was nothing that could stop it. Now, I cannot tell you the large number of believers who have said to me that once they began studying the Bible with us, setting aside human doctrines and traditions and just allowing the word to speak for itself, They instinctively knew it was the truth. How? I cannot tell you. It was something inside of them. I'd like to think it was the Holy Spirit that made their hearts leap at the power of truth. I know it was that way with me. I immediately knew I could never go back to believing what I used to believe because it wasn't the truth. What I now believe has true power. What I used to believe did not and does not because I could rather easily give it up. The difference? God's will and word versus men's will and doctrines. Now, verse 12 is rather curious. It says, I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. If not, don't. So they weighed out my wages 30 silver shekels. Now, the way this verse starts is why I lean towards thinking the middle part of the previous verse ought to be translated the merchants of the flock instead of the afflicted. And since merchants and buying and selling all work together to denote a financial transaction, so does the notion of being paid a wage. But there's more. There's a deep irony here. Profits for hire existed. In fact, there were profit schools and academies in existence. These were not people God called to be prophets. Rather, they were people who desired to be prophets, probably because of their attraction to that status. Being a prophet in that era was a usual practice within pagan religions. In 1 Samuel 10, we read of a Hebrew prophet guild. And no doubt, the graduates expected to be paid. But we have no such phenomenon with true prophets that God called. If there was any money involved, it came from an occupation the prophet had before God called him to be a prophet. Perhaps being a prophet was only for a short time, and he continued to work in his normal profession the rest of the time. See, this is an important nuance to understand, especially for what we're going to read in some of the coming chapters of Zechariah. So the question is, why would Zechariah seek a wage from the very people that have been designated as the money-grubbing bad shepherds? It begins by understanding that the true biblical prophets did not desire to be prophets. Certainly not to earn a living from it. I'm reminded of a comment about the prophet Amos in Amos 7, verses 12 through 14. Amaziah also said to Amos, go away, seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your living there. Prophesy there. But don't prophesy anymore, Baal, for this is a king's sanctuary. It's a royal temple. Amos gave this answer to Amaziah. I'm not trained as a prophet. I'm not one of the guild prophets. I own sheep and grow figs. So there were guild prophets, and then there were prophets of God. And apparently there were a goodly number of guild prophets, but precious few prophets of God, because he raised them up as he needed a prophet to deliver a divine oracle. Part of what we are reading here is a surfacing of this tension that existed between the guild prophets and a true prophet like Zechariah. Now, guild prophets, of course, told their patrons what they wanted to hear. I mean, who's going to pay for bad news. True prophets rarely brought anything but criticism and warning and a demand for correction. So how are we to understand a true prophet asking for a wage? Well, when we back away and we examine this from a larger perspective, we need to be reminded that Zechariah had adopted a copious use of irony to make his points. What could be a greater irony to the people of Zechariah's era than for a true prophet asking to be paid? All along, the people of Judah feel they've been living in irony. Their own God has turned to their enemies to punish them, his own people. He's even replaced Israel's government by putting the Jews under the control of a Gentile government. This isn't supposed to happen. Yet, it's not the first time God has asked a true prophet to do something bizarrely wrong or impure. He asked Hosea to go and marry a known prostitute and then have children with her, for instance. I think we are getting the first piece of the picture, but we have to go through the next couple of verses before it starts to become more clear. Before that, note the amount of the wages paid to Zechariah. 30 pieces of silver. Does it sound familiar? Good. Then you'll remember it for next time as we stop here and we'll finish up chapter 11 in our next lesson.
For more teachings of real Bible study and to rediscover God's Word with Tom Bradford, visit Torah Class today on the web, streaming TV, or download the Torah Class mobile app.